following audio was recorded by Gateway Church's 20s and 30s network called Anchor. The Anchor Network exists to create safe and engaging come-as-you-are environments for the young adults of our church and city to connect and explore how real life intersects with authentic faith in Jesus. For more information about Anchor, visit gatewaychurch.com/northnetworks or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, or Meetup by searching for Gateway Anchor. Thank you for listening to our podcast from Gateway's 20s and 30s network, Anchor. Please subscribe not only to stay up to date on our current series, but also to get the word out on all things Anchor. The more you listen, the greater the opportunity we have to share all that God's up to. If you have any questions or comments, connect with us on social media or shoot us an email at anchor@gatewaychurch.com.
All right, all right, all right. Anchor people. Let's start making our ways to the table. Grab a snack, grab a drink, get comfortable. All right, so what we're going to do is I need six volunteers. We're going to play our own game. So I need three men and three women. Three men, three women. Just come on up. If you're the first ones up here, you're up here. Hey, there we go. That's what I'm talking about. Very good. All right, we got one man. We got two women. Come on, we need one more. All right, so we're good. We need two more men. There's another one. I need one more. I can't do it. It wouldn't be fair. One more. Dennis. All right, we got three.
I'm cheating.
All right. So what we've got here is while y'all were talking, I pulled out six peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I didn't ask if anybody had any peanut allergies. Don't worry, we're not going to make you eat them. But if you wanted to, I did wash my hands and put gloves on when I made them. So we're protected here. So the goal of this game is, it's not about speed or anything. All I want, we're going to go one at a time, and I simply want to see if someone can separate this peanut butter and jelly sandwich from the other side without there being any like residue of the other on the other slice of bread, right? So to perfectly, cleanly separate peanut butter from jelly. So, and what's your name? Crystal, can you go first? Just one. Let's see if Crystal can do it. There's still something there. So, Crystal, were you able to do it? Maybe. That looks like a no to me. You can just set that down. Zach, come on up. You try. Right here. This one here. You can take whatever one you want. But, hey, that one has more weight sitting on it, and it's, like, compressed it more. I'm just saying. Oh, that might do the opposite effect, but we'll see. Ah, you are close, man. So close. All right. Your name? Rachel. All right, give it a shot, Rachel. Hey, she just went right for it. No, special technique. She knew what was going to happen. Phil, what do you got? Oh, Phil, okay. That's all right. And your name?
Megan.
All right, Megan's going to give it a shot. Just going for it. Nothing. Couldn't do it. All right, Dennis, all hope is on you, my friend. This is the sorcerer's, I don't know, this. I mean, whatever you got to do. I think that's going to make it worse, but okay. You just kind of like mixed them into one thing. That's okay. They sell it like that. You get like the peanut butter and the jelly all in one jar. All right, guys, thank you so much. I appreciate that. You are valiant effort all the way around. Valiant effort. All right. So, back into our series, right? Like, that was great. But, so what we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks is this series that we've got, I Don't Want to Be in Love. So, we've explored a couple different things over these past 4 weeks. So, in week one, Dan, he just kind of laid the groundwork for us in preparation of what we were stepping into, because we know that this can be, like, a really touchy topic, not just for our community, but our community in church, right? So, in that first week, we laid some ground rules. So, while we're here talking about this, there's three rules that we've kind of set. And those rules will be up on the screen here. So, we do not judge. So, what we talk about at this table or in your groups, we're not here to judge people because we all came in with our own baggage, right? Like, none of us have got it all together. Excuse me. So, we've got no right to judge someone else. All right, the next one is going to be, we offer grace and truth. Because we all need it, whether we really want to admit it or not. We all need to hear the truth, and we all need some grace in it, because we all brought in baggage, right? So we need our own grace. But where we come to community, especially a Christ-centered community, is somewhere where we can find that truth. And hopefully some grace, as God has graced us with. So let's have that for the people in our groups. All right, so we want to keep confidentiality, right? I don't think too much needs to be said on that one, but this is an area where we want people to feel safe. When they come, like, they're looking for Christ-centered community, or they're checking out Christ-centered community. So what we want people to do is feel comfortable and safe, because the whole point of this is for you to open up, to talk about what's on your mind, on your heart, and to ask questions, and to get truth and grace around the questions that you bring in. So in week two, Sarah led a talk on femininity. So in her talk, she discussed that as women, women were designed to be warriors that come alongside others to advance God's kingdom. And she used a lot of great scripture to paint the picture of what femininity is in God's eyes, and what it, how women can find their identity in God's truth in that. In week three, Ross taught us about masculinity. And a quote from Ross is, "Men, we are given the primary responsibility by God to provide for, to protect, to preserve, and to pursue everything and everyone entrusted to our care." In week four, Sarah came up again and gave a talk about this chasm, right? So it was a talk where Sarah gave her own testimony about where 19-year-old Sarah was identifying in the LGBTQ plus community and feeling, you know, that lack of truth and grace in what she had experienced previously before coming into church, and finding truth and grace in a loving community that are here to support and encourage one another in the ways that we follow Christ. So, that's a lot, right? And I didn't even scratch the surface on any four of those weeks. So we record all of our messages, or unless we forget to press record, we record all of our messages. And all you need to do, is reach out to an Anchor leader, find out where you can download those or listen to those. And we've also are currently working on a podcast to where things will be available on Spotify or Apple or wherever you get podcasts from. All right, so this week, we're discussing sexual relationships and dating and marriage, right? And that can be, like, a really hot-button issue. So, just to kind of invite y'all into how important I think this message is, so the creative process for us sometimes at Anchor is we like to plan ahead our teachings. Some of us are really bad procrastinators, and it takes a little bit longer, or, like, the day before. So I had already done myself a huge disservice and was procrastinating. But Monday morning, and I'm telling y'all this because I want y'all to realize, like, how important I think this is and how important I know that God thinks this is. I woke up Monday morning still needing to prepare this talk. And I woke up with the most crushing anxiety that I have had in about 2 years, right? If you learn more of my story, you'll understand. But, and it wasn't just about this talk. It was just life in general. I woke up Monday morning, and the only thing in my head was, I can't. I felt like I couldn't do anything. If I wanted to, I couldn't. My will was broken. And through my community of Anchor leaders and just friends, over Monday and Tuesday, I was able to come through the other side of that with the understanding and the realization that I think it was an intentional attack by our enemy to prevent me from delivering what I feel is what God needs y'all to hear. A message delivered through me from him, right? Through my own experiences. Because a lot of my talk is going to be based on my experience in dating, relationships with marriage, and sexuality. But the big thing here that we hear is dating and marriage, but then we also hear sexuality, sex, right? We're going to talk about sex in church. Like, that's kind of been the whole thing throughout this series. But, like, right now we're actually going to talk about it. Like, sex was intended to be a great thing, right? And God created sex with an intentional purpose. And that's right, God created sex. It wasn't this, like, weird thing that, like, people came up with after the fact. God intentionally crafted and designed sex to be what it is and as powerful as it is. The thing about sex, though, is, as everything else, as a result of the fall, as a result of what happened, the decisions that were made in the garden, men, people, us, we perverted sex into what it is now. Like, that was never God's intention for it. It's supposed to be something powerful, beautiful, amazing, and shared between a man and a woman in marriage to form the oneness of that relationship. But what we've done with it after the fall is use it as a weapon, use it as gratification, use it as a tool to manipulate people. Those are some of the things that we have done with sex outside of what God had intended it for. So now that we've got this backwards view of sex, right? Far removed from what God created it for. And that was God's intention for sex to be an act to create oneness within marriage. But now what we've made that is taboo. Like, it's weird to think, like, oh, you're saving yourself for marriage, right? Look at all the flack Tim Tebow got, or Lolo Jones. And those are just famous people. So if you think about how many people around the world that have made that decision to uphold what God had intended for sex, those are the ones who are now kind of receiving that cultural backlash of, there's something wrong with you. Why aren't you? But God is the one who's called us into a place of needing to understand the reverence of sex, why he created it, and why it's so powerful. So then the question is, like, if it's so great, it's so fun, that's all I keep hearing, it's a multi-billion dollar industry, right? Why would God want to keep that from us? Like, why? Why is God putting rules on me? I'm supposed to have freedom. It's pleasurable. I want to know what those people are doing because they seem really, really happy, right? It sounds great. God has these rules to protect our heart. Because if we can look at the worldview and see just like how great sex is, right? But then the phrase is like, the next morning, like, the regret and the shame that can come from that, and some of the evil that can come from that. So if God is asking us, telling us that this is something I designed for marriage, why would he want us to do it outside of it, knowing how strong and how powerful and the repercussions can be. And I'm not going to tell you that this stuff, like marriage is going to fix it all and sex is going to be great after marriage and it can't be used in a certain way in marriage. But sex outside of the intention of what God created it for is what leads us to a lot more hurt than the pleasure we're ever going to get from it. So, but rules, right? So God has these rules for our hearts. He wants to protect our hearts. And he wants to do that because he loves us. We are his family. He is looking out for us. I've got two kids. My kids have rules. My kid wants to, like, jump off the balcony. Yeah, it'd probably be fun. I've done it. Like, I know it's fun, but he's eight. I'm not going to let him jump off the balcony because I love him. And it may be fun if he lands right. Well, what if he doesn't? He breaks his leg. I've got rules for my kids. Just like God has rules for us, his kids, his family. He is the ultimate father, and he is looking out for us. So last year, our senior pastor here at Gateway, John Burke, he did a series called How to Kill a Relationship in 30 Days. And he did a particular sermon called Don't Commit. So I'm not going to give his sermon, but he painted this picture of a pyramid. And this is what John described as the world's view of like how a relationship should start. So in the world's view, we're at the club, it's 2, the lights haven't come on yet, it feels right, so we have sex. We don't know each other. We have sex. We wake up the next morning, and like it wasn't that bad. So like, here's my number. Now that I've had sex with you. Oh, my name. Okay. Emotional. So now like, that was convenient, right? We're gonna keep doing that, and I think I should get to know you now. Like, since I've already given you so much of me, now I think I should get to know you. So you get some ideas about each other. You have some common interests. So then. But you're still teetering here. And then you've got your socials. So now, you know, you've hooked up a couple more times. You've gone to brunch. Like, now it's time to meet each other's friends and families and stuff like that. And you start to see a side of this person that, like, you weren't prepared for because you didn't know them like that. But now it's convenient because y'all get to hook up. That feels good, right? And psychologically, you get entrenched even further, and now, like, you're so intertwined with this person because now you know each other's friends, you know, like, your Facebook official, right? You're still hooking up. But you're starting to learn more about this person the more you spend around them, and what you're finding out is this isn't necessarily the kind of person that I would have been dating if I hadn't hooked up with them that night, and now it's this thing of convenience. And then if you get to spirituality, if you get to be a position of where, like, yeah, you know, like, this isn't that bad. Like, maybe that we can make this work. But the thing about that is, it's like, what are you sitting on, though? Like, where did this start? Anything could blow that over. Because you're just sitting right there, like there is no solid foundation. So when we think about that, the verse that John used that's had me doing a lot of thinking now is Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now when I heard that verse, and I read it, I was like, yeah, like, that's a verse for people who are dating, and they're going to get married, and they should just, you know, abstain from sex until marriage. Like, they're keeping their marriage bed pure. Like, that's what they're doing. But as I kept thinking about it, it's also about what we do with our own bodies before we make it to the marriage bed. Because it's not just about not sleeping with my fiance or not sleeping with my girlfriend now. It's about making sure that what you bring to that person that you are going to marry is something respectable and pure, right? So with that, it comes back to the peanut butter and the jelly. Because when you have sex with somebody, right, you're giving them yourself. You're giving them all of you. In that moment, you're giving them every single part of you. And then when the two of you separate, whether you trade phone numbers or you never see that person again, that person will always have a part of you, and you will always have a part of them. God created sex for a oneness between a man and wife. And now when you go about just sharing your oneness with everybody, you think about how many people you're bringing to your marriage bed. And that's rough. That's a tough thing for me. So, like, when I think about that, just knowing my story, and I know I haven't gotten there yet, but I've got some more to share. Like, so how do I come back from that then? There's no way my marriage bed is going to be clean. So how do I come back from that? Repentance, right? And I know that's a scary word. Like, what do I do with that? That's a church word, repentance. What does that mean? Like, I give it all, give it up to God? No, repentance would simply be to turn your focus to God, to do a 180. Whatever path you are on, turn to God and follow his path, because you're going to get grace and truth, and there's grace there. You will find grace in repentance. So that leads me to my story. So for some of y'all that have been around Anchor for a little while, like, I've told parts of my testimony that have a lot to do with, you know, I was a really bad alcoholic, right? For a long time, like, even prior to my time in the Army, I joined the Army when I was 17. I was in the Army for 8 years, and I pretty much drank every single day of it. So that was a big part of my story, my redemption, my repentance. But in that same time that I was drinking, like, I was also committing a lot of sexual sin. I was far from God. But at the time, because having sex is cool and socially acceptable, like, oh, man, I'm the man, right? There's nothing wrong with this. And that thought, that perception for me, I mean, so the story for me starts in high school. I lost my virginity in high school, and I'm sure, like, you hear a lot of funny movies and jokes and songs about, it wasn't the greatest experience, right? And what that did was scar me in a way that 16-year-old Cody didn't know it was going to. Because as I've been able to sit back and reflect and think about that first experience and how I viewed sex and how I viewed women for the next 15 years, right, or so, don't check the math on that, was I had to find and not just, like, marry or love the woman. I had to bed the woman that was going to solidify who Cody was, to make up for whatever was scarred in that first experience. That was just my mindset. Was, well, I got to do better. But then that's like the woman at the well, going back to the well. There's no way that thirst is ever going to be quenched. Because I can always do better. There's another one that's better. I got married when I was 20. I'd been back from Iraq for 2 months. And I met my ex-wife. She was 19. And we got married in 2 months and moved to Germany. We didn't wait the 2 months before we started having sex. That upside-down triangle, my worldview, that's how I lived my life. That's how I started my first marriage. And I don't even know how high on the rungs I got, because it was shaky from the beginning, right? So we moved to Germany. I deployed to Afghanistan. Come back from Afghanistan, have a kid, move to Texas. Still in the Army, have another kid, go back to Afghanistan, get divorced while I'm in Afghanistan, because that marriage, to me, I didn't respect it. and that wasn't fair to her. But I can look back and look at that pyramid and see where my worldview, not having Christ in my life, is exactly what led me to a divorce. And after that divorce, I got my freedom back. So I found myself committing more sexual sin, more sexual sin. I found Gateway, 2017, and in finding Christ, I started working towards becoming sober. Like that, I thought that was the win, but then it's like I hear this whole thing about no sex before marriage, and I'm thinking about God's trying to steal my joy. Like, how can you not, how do you do that? Like, how do you not have sex until marriage? It didn't make sense to me. But coming into spaces like this, and understanding and learning more about Scripture, I was like, well, that's just what I got to do then, I guess. I don't know what dating is going to look like. I was very confused. So in these walls, I met Sarah, right? Sarah and I are now engaged. We've been dating for over 2 years now. And one of the hard things about dating and trying to hold sex in the reverence that God wants it in and requires of us, that's a hard conversation. Like, we both go to church. We met at church. I can't tell you how long it took for us to be like, so we're not going to have sex, right? Like, that conversation took a while because it was really, really awkward. We both knew in the back of our heads, like, yeah, we can't have sex, right? But not talking about it is something that's going to make it worse. And that's why we're here, is to talk about this, to address it. And that's one of the important things if you find yourself in a relationship, is to talk about these things. Because it's not easy. It's not. In finding that repentance in Christ, that grace in Christ, is the only way that I feel comfortable bringing my truth to her, because that's what I had to do, is extend a whole lot of truth to her about my past, that she was gracious enough to tell me it's okay. And it's still hard. It's not easy. We're getting married in 4 months. It's 4 more months, but we understand the importance of it now. So I'm going to close on this. John, from that scripture, from that talk, had another triangle or another pyramid. It's the exact same pyramid, but turned the right way, we'll call it. This is how God would want us to date, right? So to first have a strong spiritual base, like, man, that's hard. How am I going to find somebody at church? Or nobody, I can't find any men or women at church. Maybe you don't find them at church, at your church, but find somebody who's Christ-centered, that has that spiritual base, and then you build this, and then you get to know each other, like actually get to know each other. There's no strings attached here because I haven't already given you a piece of me, and I don't feel obligated to like call you again or when it's convenient. And you continue to work up to the top. And now we've got sexual relationship at the top. So one of the cool things about not only John's pyramid, but from another talk I heard, is in relation how we move towards each other and how we move closer to God. So if you can imagine at the ends, at the base of the pyramid, you've got one person and then the other. And God at the top, as those people move closer to God, they're also moving closer to each other. By just following God and honoring their relationship with God, those people are naturally going to move up this pyramid, not only closer to God, but closer to each other as they walk hand in hand in that Christ-centered relationship. And at the top, you have that sexual experience that comes with marriage, as God intended it, a oneness of man and woman brought together. So with that, we've got a couple questions for you to discuss at your table. Those questions are, so what preconceived thoughts or feelings about sex are you walking in with tonight? What are your thoughts or feelings about the pyramids? After hearing this, what challenges you right now?
All right, y'all. This is my favorite thing to do at Anchor, is cut y'all off in the middle of a really great conversation. And you might be wondering, like, wait a minute, that's not Cody. Who's this other guy? We're actually going to do something a bit different tonight, and this was always part of the plan. But as Cody and I were kind of talking through this, we realized, like, we both bring very unique perspectives to the table. Like, he's engaged, he has his story, I'm married, I have my story. So we were kind of remiss as we thought about it as a teaching team to be talking about dating, marriage, and sex without kind of getting both perspectives. We're like, well, do we want to take 2 weeks to do that? No, let's just all wrap it up into one night. So we're kind of throwing you guys a curveball. We don't do this often when we have two speakers, but we're going to have some fun. I'm also going to say I wrote for like 3 hours this afternoon, and I just kept writing, and I have 6 pages of notes. And I really hope that I don't actually talk that much. So I'm going to go fast. I've also had a full energy drink, and I was drinking more in the booth. So if I seem more scattered than normal, again, grace and truth, right? Just hang with me. Just hang with me. So, really quick, I want to tell you guys two stories. Two stories about Ross, and they're going to feel a little bit disconnected. So just hang with me. I'm going to connect the dots. The first story goes like this. In the middle of middle school, so when I was about 7th grade, my dad took me elk hunting for the first time. And really quickly, this is not a conversation about hunting. So if that freaks you out, or if you get upset or irritated, I'm not even going to talk about hunting. This is just for context, right? Hunting happens in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains. And so my dad took me in his truck. He loaded a bunch of gear. We went up into the Rocky Mountains. And one thing you need to know about my dad is that something he's really big on is inviting people into experiences with him. So this is what he was doing. He was inviting me to share in something that he was really excited about. My dad had hunted this mountain for 2 decades. 2 decades he's walked around these ridges. He knows the valleys. He knows the streams. He knows the landmarks. He knows the stumps. He'd be able to tell you, yep, this is where we're going, point A, point B. He just knew. And he had this topographic map that's the size of like a piece of paper, and he would carry it around and be able to look at this map, look at the surroundings, and just know where he was. That's what he was inviting me into. He wanted to share that with me. And so I remember my first hunting trip. We go out on day one. It's me, my dad, this other guy. His name's Phil. Doesn't really matter, but his name is Phil. And because this was my first time, I'd never been on the mountain, they're like, hey, this is the plan. We're gonna hike for about a mile. We're gonna fan out over a distance of about a mile. So 3 of us, lengthwise over a mile, Ross in the middle, because Ross is in 7th grade and he's young and he's probably gonna get lost. So it was Ross in the middle, dad on my left, Phil on my right, and we start hiking, right? We start out together, we start hiking, we're slowly getting further and further apart until eventually I can no longer see my dad or Phil. And at this point, I remember freaking out a little bit because I'm like, I am in the middle of the woods. I know there are people there, but it doesn't feel like there are people there. But I knew the plan, right? I'm gonna walk about a mile. As soon as I hit this ridge, I'm going to turn left, the direction of my dad. I'm going to start walking left until in about another 20 minutes, I reach my dad. That was the plan. So I walk. I walk a mile. This is what I felt like. I walked a mile. I'm walking. I hit the ridge. I'm like, perfect. Here's the ridge. I turn left. I start walking. 10 minutes. Don't see my dad. I'm like, no big deal. It's probably going to take me about 20 minutes to find my dad. I keep walking. I walk for another 20 minutes. Still no sign of my dad. At this point, I'm starting to freak out a little bit, but I'm like, you know what? It's uphill. I'm going slow. It's probably taking me longer. I walk another 20 minutes, 20. I've been walking for almost an hour at this point. No sign of my dad. And at this point, I start to panic. Why? Because in that moment, I was experiencing something that I'm willing to bet nearly all of us have experienced at one point or another, right? That sudden clarifying realization that I'm lost. I was totally lost in the middle of the woods. That's story number one. Story number two, when I was in middle school, and it's funny how both of these stories actually happened to me in middle school. I was in middle school. I had just transferred to a new school for 6th grade. I was the only kid in this school who didn't have friends. And so I was automatically starting to like look to people for definitions of who I was, right? Which is super fun when you're in middle school anyway, because it's just such a weird time in your life. I was very aware of what people thought of me. I was very aware of what people were saying about me to my face. And I was using all of that input to craft a definition of myself. Not a great idea in general, least wise when you're in middle school, right? But I did it anyway. Maybe you did too. And I remember one particular parent-teacher conference. It's me, my dad, and my mom. I'm sitting in the middle, and across from them are my three sixth grade teachers. And I honestly don't even remember what was being said. I don't remember what was being said in that moment. But I remember one of my teachers made a comment about how I was showing up in school, something that I was doing, some way I was behaving, or something like that. It probably wasn't a big deal, but y'all, I totally lost it. Like, I started weeping in the middle of this parent-teacher conference. I was so upset about whatever they said. I still don't know what it was. I don't know what they actually said. And what I'm about to share with you guys, I honestly hate sharing. I hate it. I think I've maybe told 5 people this story. Literally, I think I've only told 5 people this story. There's 2 reasons why I hate it. First, I don't like being vulnerable. I really don't, especially with my emotions. And the reason is because I'm not honestly, as a thinker, I'm not always sure how to process my emotions. So it feels like I'm naked when I try to share. This is what I'm feeling, and that's uncomfortable. The second reason why I don't like sharing this story is because I had shoved it so far down in my memory that it's almost like it had never existed. I had shoved it so far down because in this story, my dad, the same dad who took me hunting, the same dad who, if you've heard part of my story, the man's my hero. I absolutely love the man to this day. I cringe at the idea that he might hear this talk. But my dad, in that moment, as my teacher is sitting across the table saying, hey, is he okay? Is everything okay with Ross? Like, what's going on? Did something happen at home or something like that? My dad says, he says, without skipping a beat, he says, yeah, that's just Ross. And you laugh because you're thinking, well, what's the big deal, right? What's the big deal? That's just Ross. In that moment, this is what I heard. You better not show emotion. You better not show emotion because as soon as you do any sort of vulnerability, it's going to be dismissed as unnecessary. It's going to be brushed aside as if it didn't even happen. The short version of that is emotion is weak. I'm weeping. That's just Ross. Emotion is weak is the message that I learned as a sixth grader. And to this day, I'm still recovering from that. If you've heard part of my story, am I good enough? That thought in my head every day, that's where it comes from. When God recalled that story, I remember weeping like I did in sixth grade. I hate talking about it, but I feel like God was saying, hey, you need to talk about this. I was like, oh my gosh, no, I don't want to talk about this. And see, for me, emotion is weak. Emotion is weak. I don't know how to show my emotions. So 15 years later, that leads to a man who chronically undercommunicates what he's feeling. Because if I'm being honest, I don't know how. I don't know what I'm feeling. Am I angry? Am I sad? Am I discouraged? Is that showing up as a different emotion? I don't know how to communicate that to people. So I hide it. The second thing I do is I show up with a level of perfection that says, this is how hard I'm going to strive to achieve this thing, because if I can even hit 90%, let's say I hit 80%, at least when someone comes to me and I feel threatened as not good enough, not smart enough, not strong enough, that I am weak, I can point to my level of achievement and say, yeah, but at least I'm not as weak as him. At least I'm not as passive as him. At least I'm stronger than him. And I justify this internal critique of people because I'm insecure about who I am. See, one of my biggest fears is that someday I'm going to wake up and realize that the people I lead, that's many of y'all, the people who call me friend, the people who call me brother, son, my wife, are going to look at me and be like, oh, this is just Ross? Then I'm out. If this is Ross, not good enough. I'm out. And that terrifies me. That terrifies me. I'm like, I can't tell if it's the bang or what, but I'm like up here like, even just getting agitated talking about it. Now, at this point, I don't know what you're thinking. I make up some different responses just given how the night's kind of gotten to this point. Wow, Ross, thanks for sharing such an uplifting message. This is my first time at Anchor. I don't know if I'm ever coming back because this is super, super crazy, heavy, fill in the blank, right? What in the world do these two stories have anything to do with each other? And I want to connect the dots for us because there are two truths that in the rest of our time together, I kind of want us to explore in the context of dating, marriage, and sex, right? The first truth is this. When it comes to our lives, we've all been lost. Whether we meant to be, whether someone was leading us and they left, we've all been lost. The second truth goes like this. In being lost, we've all picked up baggage along the way. For me, it was that lie. Emotion is weak. For you, it's the fear, it's the wound, it's the insecurity. We get lost and we panic. So we start grasping for things that we feel like will keep us safe, not realizing that those things are actually going to weigh us down when we get to a place of a little bit more health than we were currently in that situation. And we realize this was keeping me alive then, but it is killing me now. We've all been lost. We all pick up baggage. And see, we started this series by talking about masculinity and femininity. There's a reason we did that. There's a reason in this series about dating and marriage and sexuality, we first asked the question, who are we? Who are we? Women, we're designed to be warriors that come alongside others in order to advance God's kingdom. Men, we were given the primary responsibility by God to provide for, protect, preserve, pursue everything and everyone he's entrusted to our care. Why do we talk about those things? See, if I can use that metaphor from my first story, it's because those identity statements were the point in the woods that we were always designed to get to, but we got lost along the way, right? We got lost. And see, if you go back to my story, it was walk 1 mile, turn left at the ridge. Turns out I had only walked a half mile. I had walked a half mile, I hit another ridge thinking it was the one I was supposed to get to, and I turned left. What does that mean? It means that every step I took after that point was wrong. I made a decision. It was the wrong decision. Every step after that was also wrong. I was only getting more and more lost. And that's the story of our lives, right? We had this direction we wanted to go. We had this thing we wanted. We had this person we wanted to be with. And we chased after that thinking that it was right. And in many cases, it was good. But we took a wrong turn along the way. And we slowly started to realize, this is not what I wanted. This is not where I wanted to go. But when I look back, I'm miles away from the shore. And I don't know how to get back to where I was, right? We've all been there. And for some of us, this is the reality of our dating. If you're married, your marriage, your sexuality, right? We had something good in mind, but somewhere along the way, we got lost. So we grasped for things, and those were the wrong things. And now we're saying, well, I'm lost, and I'm carrying this stuff, this baggage, right? But I don't know what to do about it. Or you're sitting here thinking, like, I don't feel lost. Am I lost, right? There's this confusion. I wouldn't know if I'm lost if you told me, right? We fall into those two places. So the question becomes, where do we go? What do we do, right? What do we do in this place of being lost and having the baggage? You might remember in week 3, I told the guys in response to a similar question, what do? We keep our eyes on Jesus, right? We have to. Because I don't know if you know this, the only way to get unlost is if someone comes looking for you. I took a wrong turn. I thought I knew where I was going. I could keep walking. My dad eventually came and found me. Why? Because he knew where I was. He knew the landscape. He knew where to find me. Jesus knows where to find us. He's a good father. He's a good father. And with the baggage, we have to figure out how to let Jesus carry it. When he finds us, he's not interested in condemning us. He's not interested in saying, carry the bags the rest of the way. You pick them up. You can haul them out. No, he takes them and says, look, you made a wrong turn here. Do you see where you made it? Don't make it again. Don't make it again. But let me carry your bags. Let me carry you if that's what it takes. Jesus comes and he finds us. And I want to dive into a particular chunk of scripture that is written specifically for married men and women. It's written specifically to husband and wives. But I want to clarify two things. The first goes like this. If you're not married, which I think is most of us in the room. I'm married, so I don't know why I say us. But if you're single, this is not a pass to ignore everything I'm about to say, right? This is not a pass. Why? Because you can kind of reverse engineer marriage. And this is so philosophical. I felt so good about myself writing this. And this is going to be great. At the very least, everyone who is now married was at one point single. And you're like, whoa, right? That's true. Everyone who is now married was once single. So go back to earlier, right? If my vision for my life, if the place I want to go is a thriving marriage, I need a strategy for how I'm going to get there today, right now. You want to know when a really bad time to come up with a plan for your marriage is? after you've gotten married. You might ask, well, how do you know that? I'm married, I know. It's a bad time to come up with a plan for certain things. And that's all I'm going to say because my wife's going to listen to this. So I'm going to go to number two. I need you to know that I would never step up here in front of y'all and claim to be an authority on marriage. That's super arrogant of me. I would never claim to be an authority. I've been married 4.5 years. That makes me an authority. It does not make me the authority. So please hear everything I'm about to say through that lens. And if you have a question, come talk to me about it. I'm only speaking from my experience. So with that in mind, let's check out what a guy named Paul has to say about marriage. This is in Ephesians 5. You've probably heard it before. It goes like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, time out. Let me talk to the guys in the room. All the guys, look right at me as I'm saying this. The women in our lives have been beat up with pieces of scripture like this. Did you know that? They have been beat up. They've been told that they are less than. They are told that they are to serve us. They've been told that we're the boss. We are the head. We are the source of power. And that is bull crap. And I had a different word written in my notes, but I can't say it. It's bull crap. It's not true. And how do I know that? The answer is context. Because we're going to keep going. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands, guys who want to be husbands, ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body. That's stupid. But they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And men, this is the kind of guy, this is the kind of man that God is saying his daughters should follow. Or come alongside, right? As per our definition of femininity. A man who is willing to do whatever it takes, up to and including laying down his life, so that she can become more like Jesus. So that she can find joy in becoming more and more like an image bearer. So that she can experience Jesus in a new way. We are to be the provider, the protector, the preserver, the pursuer, just like Jesus. And ladies, I want to talk to you. If a guy like that existed, amen, right? If a guy like that existed, wouldn't you want to follow him? Like, wouldn't you trust him? Wouldn't you adore him if he treated you like a daughter of the king and was willing to lay down his life for you? I'd make up that you adore him. Why? Because he adores you like Jesus adores you. That is the message to both men and women who have their eyes at any point in time on marriage. I have two questions. Guys, are we training to be men like that? Put another way, what are we doing to be men like that? What are we doing in our spiritual lives? What are we doing at work? What are we doing with our friends? What are we doing to train today to be a kind of man like that tomorrow? Ladies, are you looking for men like that? Because as guys, we settle, but we're not the only ones, right? Men like that can't exist in the church, right? We go to church. That's what we say. Or women like that, they're never going to let me lead in that way. The question shouldn't be, where are they? It should be, what am I doing to draw closer to God so that when they find me or I find them, we're chasing after the same thing, right? It's the pyramid that Cody talked about. It's us chasing after the same thing. It's worth keeping in mind. Let's keep going. This is verse 31. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, in this context, Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2, and we've explored Genesis chapter 2 earlier in this series. You can go back and listen to this. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2, and the Hebrew word he's using is akkad. Everyone say akkad. 1, 2, 3. Akkad. A cod is used to describe that one flesh sexual relationship between a man and a woman. The word a cod is also used to describe God in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The preceding verse is, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is a cod. Husband and wives, you are pursuing a cod, oneness, sexual unity in marriage, just like God is one. And Paul says, look, he says this at the end. Check out the verse. He says, I don't get it. That's a super mysterious thing. I don't get it. But the takeaway for us is this, and it's what we've been talking about all night, right? A one flesh, a cod type sexual relationship is reserved by God to be between one man, one woman in the context of marriage. Just like marriage is a temporary representation of the eternal relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so sexual cod is a representation, although temporary, it's a representation of an eternal intimacy that the Trinity shares. And that's like super deep theology. This is what I need you to hear. Our sexuality in the context of marriage between husband and wives, it's not meant to be something that steals our joy, that ruins our fun. It's meant to be something that reflects the glory and the image of God himself. If you're asking, why does he give us rules? It's because it's reflecting his image. He cares about that. He cares about you. He cares about that expression. And it's all about commitment, right? And we don't like that word often. The average time that someone our age spends in a job is less than 2 years. We don't like commitment. We really don't like commitment. And you might say, well, I'm committed to her, right? I'm committed to her. I'm committed to him. We don't need marriage. Like, we're going to get married anyway, right? We're engaged. We're dating, but we're serious, and we put it on Facebook, and it's official, right? We're serious. I'm committed, and my answer to you would be, you're right. You are probably committed. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you you aren't. I'm not going to judge your relationship. I know nothing about your relationship. I'm not going to say you're not committed. You're probably going to get married. It's going to be beautiful. If you send me an invite, I'd love to come. You're probably going to get married. But we use that as justification for sleeping with him or her or moving in together or doing all of those things that are a representation of this thing that I'm what? Not committed to actually stepping 100% into. The question becomes, why am I not committed? And listen, I was even sharing this with Cody as we were back in the booth. I was telling him, dude, I was writing this. And as I was writing this, I'd finish a sentence and be like, man, I think that might make some people mad. Like the hypothetical person that I imagine listening to this talk, man, they're not going to like that. Here's the thing, I'm not throwing stones. Carly, my wife, we lived together for a year before we got married. I do not speak from a place of condemnation. I speak from a place of experience. We lived together for a year. Somehow, and this is by the grace of God, I do not know how this happened. We never had sex in that year. The first time we did was on our wedding? I can't speak, it's a stinging bang. The first time we did was on our wedding night. And I don't say that to be like, oh, Ross, great for you. You must have been, you know, so pure and so perfect, and you were both Christians, and hallelujah, that's good for you. Our situation is different. I don't tell you that. We were terrified. We were terrified of the consequences. If you know anything about Carly and I's personalities, we are rule followers. That year was not living in a state of bliss. That year was a state of living in terror of what line we might cross with irreversible consequences. For us, that was devastating. I have no idea why God allowed us to make it through, but he did. And here's the thing, I need you to hear this. Whether it's sex or living together or whatever, it doesn't have to be either of those things. For Carly and I, we wanted the benefits of marriage without the commitment, and we ended up with a cheap version of both. We ended up with a cheap version of both. I lived out of a suitcase for a year. I never unpacked my things. Not only that, I had an apartment in the other building across the street. I was supposed to be living with a roommate. I kept all my stuff in that apartment. I never moved anything into Carly's apartment. We lived like that for a year. And the thing is, I didn't realize it then, but I realize it now. I was scared of commitment. You can ask Carly. There was one night in January where she called me on it. And I wasn't sure we'd actually make it. but she saw a vision for what she wanted. I was scared of commitment, and she boldly made the choice to confront it. She didn't choose to settle. I love her for that. And here's the thing. I didn't think it would affect us. If you think that it won't affect your relationship, whatever you're doing right now, if you think you won't carry that into marriage, I promise you, you will. I promise you, you will. In our first year of actually getting to experience the ikkad, the oneness that God designed for us, we spent an unnecessary amount of time unlearning bad habits that we had subconsciously developed because this is what we wanted. Right? That first year was really hard. And here's the thing. I'm just going to say it one more time. God did not give us rules for sex because he wants to ruin our fun. That's not the kind of Jesus that I read about in the Bible. He gives us the rules because he designed it. He knows it's good. He knows how it works. He says, I love you so much that I've given you the owner's manual so that you don't hurt yourself. He loves us. You can use a hammer to build a house. You can also use a hammer to kill somebody. What's the difference? Vision? Where am I going? Intent? Why am I going there? And strategy? How am I gonna get there? And so that's a lot of me talking, and I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking I'm doing okay, but I have some questions for you guys to kind of close out our time together, and then I'll come back out and close this out. They go like this. When it comes to sex, where have you felt lost? When it comes to sex, where have you felt or where have you picked up baggage? And all of those things in mind, I love this question. I love this question. If Jesus was sitting right across the table from you right now, what would you want him to tell you? What would you hope that he would tell you? Because you would be surprised about what that indicates about your heart and your desire for him. So I'll give you guys some time to talk about that, and then I'll come up and close us out. Hey, we went long. Thanks so much for kind of indulging Cody and I as we just share some of our experience with you. And here's the last thing I'll say as we kind of wrap up our time together tonight. If you're sitting and you're listening, you've been listening, and you're processing some of this with your table, and you're not really sure about anything that I said or that Cody said, I get it. I do. I've been there. And you can ask Carly, like, how much we scoured and how much we searched because we just weren't sure what God was actually saying when it came to our relationship before we were married. And I want to challenge you with something, though. And you don't have to do this. This is just me. This is just me offering a challenge. See, throughout this series, we've said that it really doesn't matter what God says if I don't first understand, know, and love the God who's saying it. I can read through the entire Bible, and if I don't know God, none of it's going to make sense. There's still stuff for me that doesn't make sense. And so I would challenge you to consider this question. It's something I try to consider often. What about God might I not fully understand? What about God might you not fully understand? And could that be influencing how we read what God says? Because again, we don't know, we don't care. If you're anything like me, I don't care about what God has to say unless I first get to know him, his goodness, his love for me. If I start there, it makes this a little bit easier. So what about God might you not fully understand? And if you're feeling really brave, you can take that one step further. Maybe those are areas that he would invite you to explore with him. Because he's not surprised by our doubt. He's not surprised by our confusion or our frustration. He's not surprised by the mistakes we've made. He's not surprised by our sin. He's not surprised we got lost. He says, I want to help you. I'm here to find you. Let me show you. So would we explore that? See, this is what I know. If we feel lost, Jesus says, I am the way. And if we feel burdened with baggage, those wounds, those lies about who we are, Jesus says, I am the truth. And if our lives feel dark, if we're confused and it feels like there is no hope of becoming unlost, Jesus says, I am the light. And see, he is our hope. He is the hero of the story. We can't do any of this without him. And so that is the bottom line. Would you guys pray with me and then we'll get out of here? God, I'm just so thankful. And even now, I just pray that as we walk away from spaces like this and we talk about things that are sometimes uncomfortable to talk about and things that we ourselves aren't even really sure what we think or what we feel, or maybe we feel so strongly or we think so strongly about these things, and it's just suffocating sometimes, God, trying to figure out how we live our real lives in this real world that we have to wake up to and still authentically follow you, Jesus. It's complicated. It's hard. And so we got lost. We got lost. And Jesus, we need you to help us be found. You say that you leave the 99 to come after us, that it's a reckless love. And I'm so thankful that it is. I'm so thankful that you threw caution to the wind and said, I love you so much that I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that you can be found again. Whatever we're coming in with tonight, whatever the conversation has sparked for us, would you just help us to leave knowing that you love us, that there is no shame, there is no condemnation. And if we're feeling that, I just pray that you would help carry it, Jesus, because it's too heavy for us. We need you. We can't do this without you. And honestly, you're the only reason that any of this is even possible. So Jesus, we love you. We trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.